Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. We are looking at the letters to the seven churches in Revelation, and we can certainly see some, as we've observed in looking at the letter to the Ephesians, an important practical teaching which really is to churches down through all the history of the church. And we're going to look this morning at the letter to the church at Smyrna, beginning in Revelation 2, verse 8 through 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Let us pray. Father, we look back at that time in history and see the cultural opposition that was present in these various cities and regions to Christianity and to the truth claims of that Jesus was the Messiah and the only way to salvation. And we see in some of these areas, such as at Smyrna, the faithfulness of your people to bear testimony to the gospel and not to turn back even to the point of death. We pray that you would not only encourage us in our faith, but also strengthen us to have that same type of conviction toward the truth of the gospel today in our culture. In Jesus' name. Amen. The last couple of weeks, we looked at the letter to the church at Ephesus. We mentioned that we can derive some important principles from these letters concerning the building of a healthy church and even individual Christian living. In looking at the letter to the church at Ephesus, we observed two important principles for the church. They had discerned and not accepted false apostles who had come into their midst. So they were diligent students of the Word of God. They had a good discernment of truth and falsehood. And as we had noted, if you don't have a good theology, you'll most probably have a bad one. And in order to discern falsehood, we need to know the Scriptures extremely well and have them inculcated into our lives. Second, Jesus said, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. We are to passionately love Jesus. We're to build in our lives those habits and disciplines that nurture our love and relationship with our Lord. And an extension of loving Jesus and the Lord, we love one another as well. Well, this morning we're going to look at the church at Smyrna and the letter to that church, and we'll also see some important principles concerning what the church is to be. We don't know exactly when this church was founded, but it is reasonable to suppose that it had come into being during Paul's third missionary journey when the gospel went out from into the region surrounding Ephesus. Remember in Acts 19:10 and 19:26 that Paul had stayed in that area for 3 years, and there was many people taking the gospel out into the surrounding area. And it's most likely that's when the gospel came to Smyrna. Just a little bit about the historical background of Smyrna, which I think has real bearing on the message of this letter. Smyrna is the only one of the seven cities that is still in existence today. It's modern Izmir. It lay about 35 miles north of Ephesus on the east shore of the Aegean Sea. It had an excellent harbor that also was sufficiently narrow so that it could be closed during times of war for protection. This harbor stimulated trade, and the city developed into a very important commercial metropolis. At the time of Paul, it had an estimated population of 200,000 to 250,000 people. Eastward from Smyrna extended an important road over which produce from the valley of Hermas moved. In terms of exports, Smyrna was second only to Ephesus in Asia Minor. So it was a very important commercial city. Politically, the city was a very faithful Roman ally. In 195 BC, it built a temple for Dia Roma, the goddess of Rome. In AD 26, it dedicated a temple to Emperor Tiberius and boasted itself to be the first in emperor worship. The population engaged in intense emperor worship in the city. It also had a strong heritage of pagan worship. It had a famous thoroughfare called the Street of Gold, and this curved around Mount Pagus like a necklace around the city. On one end of the road, one side was a temple to Zeus, and on the other side was a temple to a local variety of Cybele, known as the Cybeline Mother. The Acropolis on Mount Pagus was called the Crown or Garland of Smyrna. It looked somewhat like a crown as you approach the city. Coins described the city as first of Asia in beauty and size. It also had many groves of trees which produced a resin through which they made myrrh. You think about the wise men bringing myrrh as one of the gifts to the baby Jesus. There was a large Jewish population in Smyrna, and that particular population was extremely hostile to the Christian church. They were noted for siding with the Romans against the Christians. Well, as Jesus begins his letter to the angel at the church of Smyrna, as we noted, the Greek word for angel, angelos, can be translated also as messenger. Again, these letters are probably addressed to the pastor of the church and to the church at large. He says, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. It's interesting, in this letter, Jesus commends and encourages them, but in this particular letter, he does not give them any rebuke, like we see in five of the seven letters. And as we noted in looking at the letter to Ephesus, in each of these letters, Jesus identifies himself with a description of how he is described in Revelation chapter 1. Here he uses the words, the first and the last, who died and came to life. That phrase, the first and the last, is used by God in the Old Testament when he addresses Israel on numerous occasions. But look back at keep your finger in Revelation, look back at Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 41, verse 4. In this verse, God is speaking and mentions who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am He. And you may note that the word Lord is in some translations in capital letters or a different typeface, indicating that it is the Hebrew word Yahweh, the covenant name of God. And He calls Himself the first and with the last. Also in Isaiah 44, verse 6. Also, Yahweh, the Lord, speaking. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And one other example in Isaiah 48, verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel, whom I called. I am He. I am the first, and I am the last. Jesus, in using this phrase, identifies himself in his divinity with Yahweh, with divine authority. It's a strong statement of his deity as well as his sovereign authority over all of creation. Jesus also adds the phrase, who died and came to life. Jesus is the one who died on Calvary's cross, who conquered death in his resurrection and is alive. And this is an appropriate introduction for people who have come face to face with persecution and the threat of death themselves. Just as Jesus was victorious over death, the Christians at Smyrna could know that as they faced persecution or martyrdom, Jesus has secured eternal life for them. He has conquered death and guaranteed them eternal life. He is also sovereign over the affairs of man. No persecution is coming to them that doesn't first go through his hand and in his ultimate plan. In Revelation 2:9, he says, I know of your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Jesus said that he not only knows what they are suffering now, but he encourages them not to fear future persecution. These people were poor in terms of material possessions in this life. The antagonistic environment made it difficult for Christians to make a living, and many were economically destitute. There was a very strong guild system in which if you were an artisan in some time, a bricklayer, a silversmith, a craftsman, a carpenter, in any type of profession, you had to be a member of that particular guild. And each of those guilds had their patron gods, and to participate in the guild, you had to go to their feasts and worship with them to their particular pagan deities. Well, Christians couldn't do that. And so they couldn't be a member of the guilds, and they would lose their profession and their trades. There might have been generations of carpenters in a family or silversmiths, and suddenly here was a man, now he was a Christian, and he could not work in his profession anymore. So there was economic hardship. Jesus says in reality they were rich because ultimately they knew Jesus. They were spiritually rich. There's an interesting statement in the book of James along this line in James 2:5, when James was rebuking the church for shunning the poor people. He says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? And of course, in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, there is that great statement of Jesus concerning persecution, the very last of the Beatitudes. In Matthew 5, verses 10 and following, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If you stand for Jesus, you will experience persecution. Many people talk about coming to Jesus so that all of your conflicts and struggles will be over. Come to Jesus and you'll never have any more problems. Well, it's when a person truly believes in Jesus that often conflicts come. Not only are you concerned about the law of God and what God says is right and wrong in contrast to the culture in which you live, but if you confess the name of Jesus in a pagan culture or a very secular culture, there will be those who will hate you because of that profession of faith. They will shun you, or you'll lose their friendship, you might lose a job, or you may be attacked. In fact, in Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus is speaking of this, he speaks about the reality of conflict coming with the gospel. And in Matthew 10, starting at verse 34, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Jesus addresses the reality that when a person becomes a Christian and their family is not a Christian family, it is always possible for there to be intense conflict in that family. The conflicts between husband, wife, daughter-in-law, mother-in-law, son, daughter, and so on. At the time this letter was written to the church at Smyrna, Polycarp, a disciple of John the Apostle, was the bishop of that church. This letter of consolation and encouragement that Jesus was important in the persecution that that church experienced. Some of you may remember that Polycarp was martyred when he was 86 years old. A few years after the writing of this letter, Eusebius, the church historian, wrote of the martyrdom of Polycarp from the eyewitness accounts. Polycarp was brought before the Roman governor and was asked to swear an oath to Caesar. The Roman governor said, "Have some respect through your years. Swear the oath and say, 'Down with the infidels.'" The pagans of Rome considered Christians to be infidels and atheists because they did not believe in the whole pantheon of Roman gods. The governor kept pressing him, and Polycarp waved his hand at the crowd and said, "Down with the infidels." The governor said, "Take the oath, and I will let you go. Revile your Christ." Polycarp replied, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" The governor said, "Swear by the luck of Caesar." Polycarp answered, "If you still think I'm going to swear by Caesar's luck and still pretend not to know what I am, let me tell you plainly now that I am a Christian." The governor then said, "I have wild beasts here. Unless you change your mind, I'll have you thrown to them." "Why then, call them up," said Polycarp, "for it's out of the question to exchange a good way of thinking for a bad one." The governor then threatened, "I will cause you to be consumed by fire if you do not repent." And Polycarp answered, "You threaten me with a fire that burns for an hour, and after a little while is extinguished. But you are ignorant of the fire, of the coming judgment, of the eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why do you tarry? Bring forth what you will." The governor found himself at a loss. He sent out a crier to run through the arena and shout three times that Polycarp is admitted to being a Christian. Upon hearing this, the crowd started shouting furiously that he'd be burned alive. They rushed forward, tied him to the stake, gathered wood, and he was burned at the stake. The Jews who lived at Smyrna, who were mentioned, were especially hostile to Christians, were especially active in helping to gather wood for the stake, even though it was the Sabbath, and they were forbidden to do labor and gather wood on the Sabbath. I remember in 1996 preaching on this particular event in a sermon when my uncle was present, my Uncle Howard. He was 86 at the time. I remember him coming to me and saying, "That was pretty impressive. I think about that." He said, "That's my exact age now." But down through the history of the church, God's people have experienced persecution. In the last 400 years in this country or this part of the world, we have had very little persecution in terms of people attacking us for Christianity or Christian faith in ways that are life-threatening. We may have been persecuted with ridicule or shunning or something like that. But that has been the exception in church history. The last century has certainly seen tremendous persecution of Christians in communist nations. When I was in Ukraine last February, the pastor of the church, one of the churches where I was preaching, told me how his father had started that church as an underground church. And he said the secret police would come to their house every month to 6 weeks and drag his father out into the street and beat him severely because they kind of knew what he was doing, but they weren't really sure, but they just wanted to give a warning. And he says, I grew up about every couple of months. My father was black and blue, laid up in bed for 2 or 3 days and being severely beaten in the street. It was a regular occurrence. Now we think about the Islamic nations and those regions and persecuting and killing Christians, although there are still persecution of Christians in China and those areas. With the increasing secularization of this country, there have been moves toward religious cleansing in public areas, arenas. R.C. Sproul points out that one reason why many churches do not experience an attack or persecution today, he said, we've been placed on a reservation. Now, the pagan culture in which we live essentially says, if you stay in your church buildings, sing your hymns, your Christian songs, preach to yourselves, and stay in your place, then we won't bother you. We'll leave you alone. But if you step off the reservation and try to influence the culture in which you live, watch out. If you speak out against the hot-button issues of the day that are very clearly set forth in God's Word, then you will be attacked. Think about some of those areas. Think about areas of ethics that are so prevalent in our culture, whether it's the abortion on demand issue or the homosexual issue or the euthanasia movement or relativism in ethics. You present a Christian position on those areas, you'll feel the antagonism of our culture. Simply proclaim that Christianity is true and other religions are false and not valid, and you have violated the relativistic concept of our culture. A moment ago in Matthew 5, when Jesus spoke about, blessed are you when persecuted, the text goes on about us being the salt and light of the world. The churches in Revelation are described as being lampstands that are to be a light to the culture around them. Martin Luther, in commenting on the content and preaching of the church being a light to its culture, said, if I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the Word of God except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that point attacking, I am not confessing Christ. However boldly I may be professing Christ in the other areas, where the battle rages, to be steady in all the battlefields besides is mere flight and disgrace if the soldier flinches at that one point. As a church and as individual Christians, we are called to be a bold witness of righteousness to our culture and our society. This means we proclaim the gospel, the absolute lordship of Christ over every area of life, and it means we fight against those actions of our culture where the law of God is trampled and people practice that which God says is contrary to His commands and many times an abomination to Him. We are not to stay on a reservation. We are to be salt and light to this culture. Are you willing to stand for Jesus and righteousness, even if it means losing friends, family, or it costs you money? James Denny said, if God has really done something in Christ on which the salvation of the world depends, and that he has made it known that it is a Christian duty to be intolerant of everything which ignores, denies, or explains it away. An important principle for a church that glorifies God is that we are to stand for Christ boldly and seek to influence every aspect of our culture. We see the history in Smyrna with Polycarp standing and giving a bold testimony to the governor of that region when he was 86. The church lived in an area where paganism, emperor worship was very prevalent. That was the culture that surrounded them, and they stood for Jesus in the midst of that. We also see in this text that Jesus limits the persecution and tribulation. We see in Revelation 2:10, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Three reasons are given for them not to fear tribulation, persecution. First, God uses it as a time of testing. This means he is in control. Second, God limits the time of the tribulation. Mentions that you'll be tested for 10 days. It's most likely in the book of Revelation a number of completion or a symbolic number. Here is the idea that for a period determined by God, there will be a time of testing. It is under my sovereign control. It is for my purposes. Now, some commentators have pointed out an allusion to Daniel chapter 1 and verses 12 to 15 with this number of 10 days. That was the time when Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, did not want to eat the king's food. Remember, that was served at his table. And they proposed, "Let us go for 10 days without eating that food." They refused to eat that food because it was dedicated to the pagan deities of Babylon. And also in the symbolism of that day, to eat at the king's table was a symbolic act of giving complete loyalty to the king above all else. Daniel and his friends could not do that, especially since Nebuchadnezzar considered himself to be divine. And of course, they were tested, remember, for 10 days and shown to be healthier than the people eating the king's food at the end of those 10 days. And Jesus said, "I will limit this tribulation for a particular period of time in which my purposes will be fulfilled in this church." At Smyrna, part of the persecution arose from the Jewish allegations that the Christians refused to give public tokens of allegiance to Caesar as Lord and to participate in the guild activities in which the pagan deities were honored in the feasts. The early Christians looked toward Daniel and his friends in Babylon, particularly as a model for standing against a pagan culture. There are references to that in the early church writings. So you can see the allusion. I think the idea that being limited is very closely related to the text in 1 Corinthians 10:13, where there's a very precious promise from God. He says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but will, with the temptation, also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." And he says, "I won't allow a temptation, a tribulation to come to you beyond your ability to endure it." And also we see here the time being limited by God. We also see Jesus saying, "I know your tribulation." Jesus knows and understands their pain, their sorrow, the struggles they are going through. Have you ever been going through a time of hardship and wondered if God really knew what was going on in your life? Or does God really care? Jesus told this church, and by implication us, he said, I know your tribulation and what you are experiencing. Remember when Saul was on the road to Damascus, later the Apostle Paul, he was going to Damascus to persecute Christians, and the light came down from heaven and he's thrown to the ground, and Jesus spoke to him and said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? The attack against God's people was an attack against Jesus. Remember in Matthew 10, Jesus said, not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from my Father in heaven. He said, therefore, be of good cheer, be comforted. You are of much more of value than they. When Paul is speaking about persecution in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, of course, we know from the end of the book about all the things he'd experienced, being shipwrecked and beaten and stoned and on and imprisoned, on and on. But in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 and 17, it says, we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look to the things that are seen, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, the things that are seen are transient, but things that are unseen are eternal. He calls the persecutions, the afflictions, these light, momentary afflictions. As he says in chapter 11, you know, he's shipwrecked and beaten and with rods and whipped and stoned and all those things. He calls those light momentary afflictions, preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. We also see that the third reason Jesus gives them comforting promises. Revelation chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison, that you may be tested for 10 days. And for 10 days you'll have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The crown of life is emblematic of the highest joy and gladness of the glory of immortality. It's mentioned in other passages as really eternal life given to God's people as they enter into eternity. Philip Edgecombe Hughes, in speaking of the crown of life, describes it as the all-transcending joy and blessedness of fullness of life, never again to be terminated by death, in the glorious presence of their own crowned and enthroned Lord and Redeemer. The second death refers to final damnation. In Revelation 20, those thrown into the lake of fire are experiencing the second death. God's people will never experience the wrathful judgment of God against sin. It's really the same as receiving the crown of life, or saying, you are my people, you're redeemed, you belong to me, and there is an eternity set before you. Whatever light momentary affliction or tribulation or persecution you may experience now is nothing compared with the glory set before you. Remember Paul mentioning that the tribulations we experience in this life cannot even be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us in Romans 8. We also see in this text, once again, an ultimate division in mankind. In verse 9, Jesus says, I know your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Jesus makes reference to a group of people who claim to be Jews. That was their ethnic descendancy. But he says, in reality, they are not. They claim to be in a covenant relationship with God, but they have rejected the consummation of God's covenant, Jesus the Messiah. Simon Kistemacher points out, Jesus no longer called these people Jews, that is, spiritual sons of Abraham. Christians were now called the sons and daughters of Abraham in their place. And Jews who rejected Jesus, he said, were in league with the devil. They were a synagogue of Satan. Jesus called them a synagogue of Satan, and this language points out an important truth. There is no in-between ground. A person is either in Jesus or he is lost. You're either in the kingdom of Christ or in the kingdom of the devil. Remember in Colossians 1:13 when speaks about our redemption in Christ, that he transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Ethnic descendancy from Abraham doesn't matter. What made a person a Jew in the true spiritual sense of that was keeping the covenant. And the focus of the covenant, both in the Old Testament and into the New, now with the reality of Jesus coming, was to believe in the Messiah. In Romans chapter 2, when Paul is speaking about this, the very end of the chapter, verses 28 and 29, he said, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit and not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And remember in John chapter 8, when Jesus was confronting some of the religious leaders, and they said, we're sons of Abraham. And he said, if Abraham was really your father, you would believe me. But as it is, you're doing the deeds of your father. They said, we're not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. He said, if God and Abraham were your father, you would believe me. He said, but you're doing the deeds of your father, the devil. You're either in one kingdom or the other. There is no in-between ground. This church at Smyrna, we know historically, had a very faithful witness to the gospel. Martyrdom of Polycarp took place around 40 years later. There had been persecution against the church, and they were faithful in that. And you notice that in this letter, again, there's no rebuke or call to repentance. It was a faithfulness, this body of believers. When the Apostle Paul was standing before Festus and King Agrippa, in Acts 26, he recounts his conversion on the road to Damascus. He mentions the call that he received. And he mentioned the fact that he was called to make the gospel known. And the Lord said to him when he was struck to the ground, arise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul said, I received this calling in this dramatic conversion to make the gospel known to the Gentiles. That is our call as well as a church, both individually and as a church. We are to proclaim Christ and apply the gospel to every aspect of our culture. We are to recognize the need that surrounds us with people who do not know the Lord. We are to be zealous to make the gospel known and to know that there is only peace with God through faith in Jesus. As Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. in a dangerous area where boats frequently capsized on rocks and bad weather, a harbor town was known for its fine rescue team. When an alarm sounded, a team of men quickly went to the scene and rowed out in the boats to risk their own lives and rescued sailors from the waves. And after a few years, the townspeople collected money to build a rescue station near the shore. They had equipment stored there, and the rescue work was much easier. They were very effective. A special training was offered for all who wanted to become rescuers. And the operation was very efficient, and it saved hundreds from a watery grave. But as time went on, comforts and conveniences were added to the building. It had cupboards for food, a lounge, a dining room, nice carpeting, reclining chairs. The building became a clubhouse where the townspeople would come and eat and play games and socialize. And the alarm occasionally would still sound, but there were only a very small handful that would respond to the alarm because the others were very comfortable in their rescue station. Often our churches become like that rescue station, become very comfortable, and we don't reach out to the culture around us. Charles Spurgeon made an important statement about the church. He said, "A church that does not exist to reclaim heathenism, to fight evil, to destroy error, to put down falsehood, a church that does not exist to take the side of the poor, to denounce injustice, and to hold up righteousness, is a church that has no right to be. Not for yourself, O church, do you exist, any more than Christ existed for himself in his earthly mission and ministry." Do you have a vision to be a church like the church at Smyrna, where you endure persecution, hardship, whatever may come, in order to speak the truth of the gospel, to reach out to those who don't know Jesus, so that we would be a church that glorifies God and doesn't exist just for itself, that we have a God-given mission to take the gospel to the world? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the faithfulness of this people at that time. It's really a testimony to your people down through the history of the church. We pray that you would work in us that same faithfulness, that same concern to have an impact of the gospel on a culture that does not know you. And for those people in our individual world, family, friends, work associates, we would be a light of the gospel to them. In Jesus' name, amen.